Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Father's Day. We, as we're going into this, I saw a thing this week about how it's a kind of a preacher joke, I guess, so enjoy it or don't. Talks about how on Mother's Day, it's all about how mothers are amazing and angels, and we love them, and that's all true. And then on Father's Day, it's y'all need to shape up and do better. And that's the tradition for the sermons. And I just want you to know, if you feel like that today, I have not altered the preaching schedule based on the whole holidays, all right? So if that's something that jumps out at you, that is the Holy Spirit working on you. That is not me calling you out, all right? Know that. So we are in... We're in Leviticus. We're in a five-week journey here, and we're in week four this week. 3 weeks ago, we talked about how God had requirements for sacrifices, and that set up our theology for salvation. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the ordination of priests and how Jesus is both our sacrificial lamb and the perfect high priest. And last week, we looked at atonement, and we looked at redemption, and we looked at Jesus' death for our sins, and we talked about something called, what I like to call, the goat who leaves. But really, scapegoat is the word everybody likes, right? So I didn't complain, but I commented on the fact that I was not allowed to have a live goat up here. And there was pity on me for that. And so I was given a full-size goat. So, I'm not... So, this is to make Nina and I happy is what I was told. But we will not be putting this at the connection point for the shepherds to put your sins on, all right? That's not what, it's not what this is for, all right? But I do appreciate the thought during the week on what we're doing here. And that leads us to today. All right, that leads us to today. We're going to focus on Leviticus 19 primarily. All right, so if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 19, we're going to be there primarily, but I can't talk about Leviticus 19 without at least making you aware of Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, the entire chapter primarily, is about sex. It's a warning against succumbing to the cultural pressures about sex. And in 2024, that cannot be more pertinent. We find ourselves today surrounded with hypersexual messages and images all day, every day. And our hope for remaining pure is both spiritual and practical. On the spiritual side of things, we need to submit ourselves to God. Submit our lives to God. Everything that we're doing, there cannot be a specific area of our life we hide from Him. One, we can't hide it. But two, the light of God should touch everything we do. Second, we need to flee from sexual immorality. Turn off that movie. Delete that app. Make yourselves accountable for your daily choices. And like I said before, this is not a Father's Day sermon. Women are just as culpable. So don't turn it off. Don't turn that off in the paying attention part of your brain just because you're a woman right now. All right. So I had to say that 18's there. And if I don't say it's there, then you won't know it's there potentially because some of you just skip Leviticus overall, let's be honest. But our focus today is Leviticus 19, and for good reason, all right? This appears to be one of Jesus' favorite chapters in the Bible. Jesus used the teachings of this chapter as the cornerstone of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He referred to it in Matthew 19 when he's talking to the rich young ruler about which commandments need to be kept. Jesus tells a story in Luke 17 about to explain one specific word in this chapter, neighbor. You know that one. That's the story of the Good Samaritan. And when asked about the greatest commandment in Matthew 22, he cited one from Deuteronomy 6 and the other from Leviticus 19. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And then Paul took his cue from Jesus. And in Romans 13, he said, owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandments are summed up with these words, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling of the law. And then in Galatians 5, Paul said, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is filled up in one word. All the commandments summed up in one word, love. And then James called this the royal law, the perfect law, the law of liberty. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you are doing well. It's been argued that the letter of James is an extended New Testament commentary for the application of Leviticus 19. At least a half a dozen of his statements in the entire book are directly from Leviticus 19. And then you got Peter. You got Peter who drew heavily on Leviticus 19 in his first letter when he said, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. So how important do you think Leviticus 19 is? Up until now, we've been talking in Leviticus about mainly theological concepts, redemption, concepts of redemption and atonement, or descriptions of sacrifice and what the priests need to wear. And that's applicable to us in the theory. But 19 is where the rubber hits the road. Leviticus 19 deals with everything, family, farming, worship, employment, business, personal relationships, sex, time. It deals with the occult. It deals with prostitution. It deals with cutting. It deals with justice and legal issues. It deals with the poor. It deals with foreigners. It touches on all 10 commandments from Exodus 20. I would even argue that this is a chapter dedicated to the application of the Ten Commandments. Now, because there's so much in this chapter, and I promised you only 5 weeks of Leviticus, we're only going to be looking at the first 10 verses of this. The first 10 verses. And if you want more, please go home and read it. If you don't have a Bible, we got them for you. That's our gift to you. Everybody should have access to the Bible. But we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses in Leviticus 19, and this is an application for practical holiness. Practical holiness. And the key verse for today is this: you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, we just spent the last 17 chapters talking about how God's holy and we're not. And now we're commanded by God to be holy as he's holy. How is that possible? I don't know if you know this or not. I'm a human. I'm fallible. I've done bad things. I'm not perfect. And this is not a call to be perfect. This is a call to live as God commands, not in the sacrificial system, but to live as God commands. Leviticus 19 starts the last half of Leviticus, and it answers the question, now I've been forgiven of my sins through the sacrifice, how should I live my life? And that's what we're getting into. That's what this is addressed here. Their relationship with God, people's relationship with God. This entire chapter is rooted in God and our relationship with him. These are not cultural commands that we're going to go over today. It's a call to live in community. It's a call to live in community with each other and with God. We are to strive to live holy lives. And if you read through this without understanding that, it would just look like a random list of do's and don'ts. But these are life-changing holy practices. These practices help us be holy as God is holy. And that's what God is asking for us. As we read this, I need you to hear that God is telling us something. He is communicating that in all the various aspects of our daily lives, in every single area, you are to be conscientious. You are to be intentional. And you are to reflect Him. So what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be holy as He is holy? Well, God is holy. He's different. He's unique. He's set apart, and we're to be a reflection of what He is. This is the practical instruction for that. So let's jump. Let's look at verse 3. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. So first, God addresses authority. This chapter on practical holiness begins at home. Because holiness has to begin at home. It matters how you treat your parents. Whether you're living under their authority or whether you're having to take care of them because they're elderly, holiness begins with proper respect for authority. And God has given that authority to the parents. This is a reminder of the fifth commandment. And usually there we say, honor your father and mother. And we're told here literally to revere them. This is a word that's usually used with regard to fear and the Lord in the Bible. But it's here applied to the authority of our parents. Parenting, for those of you that don't remember or are just now learning, parenting is a heavy, weighty responsibility. Parents carry the delegated authority of God in children's lives. So even if the parent is not godly, even if they abuse their authority, even if their character is not worthy of respect, their position is worthy of respect. And I want you to also notice here, Christine, if you could put that verse back up for me. I want you to notice here that the mother is listed first in a place of honor. Parenting is a team sport. Parenting is a team sport, and it functions best when mother and father work together as a team. Next, he talks about it's honoring sacred time. And you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Honoring sacred time is important. You shall keep my Sabbaths. This is a reinstatement of the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Time is something that none of us seem to have enough of. I've heard my wife say, I wish we had a couple more hours in the day. We would all fill that with stuff and then ask for more too. God knew what He was doing. Time is a precious commodity. How you spend it matters. And God wants your time. He wants to be honored with your time. He wants us to be wise with what we spend it on. He demands that we set aside some of our time to be holy, set apart from God. As we rest, we are to remember, we are to worship, we are to be different in the way we use our time. Next, verse 4. Do not turn to idols or make yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. Next, we're talking about idolatry. This recalls the first two commandments. No other gods and make no images. And the word here for idols emphasizes the weak and worthless nature of false gods. We're not to turn to worthless things, put our hope in worthless things. It's futile to look at things that we make, we deem appropriate, and make them higher than God. God says, I am the Lord your God. We have the real thing. We have the real thing. Why would you ever turn to cheap imitations? And this is not just ones made of clay and metal and stone and wood. These are idols of concepts as well. We're talking pride. We're talking money. We're talking power. We're talking government. All modern idols. Next, God addresses obedient worship. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it on the day after. Anything left over until the third shall be burned up with fire. If it's eaten at all on the third day, it's tainted. It will not be accepted. Anyone who eats it will bear his iniquity because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Obedient worship. This looks back to chapter 7, which gave instructions on how to do these peace offerings. He's talking about the kind of sacrifice, the peace offering that we're allowed to eat of, the worshiper is allowed to eat of, but holiness meant that God's instructions have to be followed exactly, carefully. That which is holy, that which is set apart, cannot be treated as common or ordinary. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. You can't come to God any which way you like. You can't come to God when you feel like it, or when the worship is how you like it. When you offer a sacrifice, it says that you are offering a sacrifice so that you may be accepted. You are stepping in front of God. You are approaching God. And he has to be obeyed. Or there are consequences. So the question here is, do you come to church frivolously? Or do you come to church with reverence for God? It's okay to have fun here. I mean, shoot, we gave out root beer today. But that doesn't mean we are not reverent towards our God. Next is care for your neighbor. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, and neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Care for your neighbor. Holiness. Holiness means not taking everything for yourself. Holiness in business doesn't mean wringing out every last cent of profit. Holiness has to be generous. God's holiness is reflected in our care for the poor, in our care for the displaced, those who can expect nothing in return. We have to acknowledge that everything we have is given by God, is owned by God, belongs to God, and it is a gift from Him. And He gives us more than we need so that we can give it to those who are in need. And the cool thing about this, the method of giving that God's talking about retains the dignity of the needy people. And it actually makes it easier for the landowner. I mean, think about it. The owner or the harvester is not required to harvest the extra, gather it, process it, package it, and then identify who the needy is and give it to them in the community. He's actually invited to do less work. The harvester, the owner, does less work. Don't go back over your field a second time to pick what you missed. Just leave it. Leave it there. Take enough of what you need and leave the rest and enjoy what you have. Resist the urge to relentlessly pursue maximum profit. And then that needy person is required to do the extra work, to go out into the field, to pick what he needs, to bring it home to his family. This is provided as an opportunity for the dignity of honest work, to provide for the needs of yourself and your family. The one who benefits from this realizes this is not a gift from the landowner. If he'd done all the picking, processed it, packaged it, found the needy person and gave it to him, who are you saying thank you to? The man that hands it to you. But if God says, it's out there in the field, go get it, then you thank God for that. God's the one who provides for our needs. You see this concept in the story of Ruth. She was a foreigner. She was a Moabite woman and a widow, and she married into a Jewish family. And even after the death of her husband, she showed honor to her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law's name is Naomi, and Naomi is a bitter woman. She's a bitter woman. She had lost her hope in God. She asked to be called Mara, which means bitter. You know how bitter you have to be want to be called bitter? She returned to Israel empty-handed. And Ruth renounced her idolatry. She declared, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, where I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Ruth was honoring her mother-in-law, even if her mother-in-law was not worthy of that honor. She honored her mother-in-law in practical ways. She worked hard to provide for her mother-in-law's needs. And in chapter 2, we're introduced to Boaz, a worthy man who is a landowner. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." This is a unique relationship between an employer and his employees. This sounds like a pleasant and encouraging environment to do work. Feels like this boss generally cares. Feels like everybody knew the boss cared. How often do you hear employees blessing their bosses right now? Some of you thought of somebody right now. Hopefully it wasn't a boss that you're cursing in your head. But what about if you have someone working under you? If you have someone working under you, do you strive to create this type of atmosphere? This is a man who put God first. This is a man who took time to worship God, took time to serve others. Later on in Ruth 2, and at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." And she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. She ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not reproach her. Also, pull out some of the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." This generosity is above and beyond. He had already provided generously for the needs of his workers. He ate with them. He fellowshiped with them. And he gave the stranger more than she needed. Then he instructed the employees to do the exact same thing. He told them, hey, intentionally be wasteful. Intentionally be careless. So you can provide abundantly for this woman. He's sacrificing his own profitability in order to bless a stranger who he could take nothing from. He expected nothing in return. This is the illustration of what practical holiness looks like. Boaz is obeying Leviticus 19. He's caring for the needs of his employees. He's extending love to the stranger. He's providing generosity for the poor. And Boaz is only able to be like this because he enjoys a relationship with God. And with a God who is like this, who is helpful and cares and wants to give us things. So Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 is telling us to recognize authority, to take care with our time, to avoid idolatry in all forms, to come to worship with the right mindset and the right attitude, and to love our neighbors, especially the people who are less fortunate. See, all these are inward actions, inward attitudes, except for loving our neighbors. That's the outward portion. And how you treat other people is important. It is vitally important. We have all kinds of examples of in the Bible of taking care of those who are less fortunate, taking care of the stranger, or taking care of the person who hurts us. And that brings us to Jesus. And that brings us to communion. Because remember, we're commanded to be holy just like God is holy. God's the only one who demonstrates perfectly what it means to love a stranger, what it means to love an outsider, what it means to love a foreigner. God is the one who demonstrates lavish generosity on those who could never pay him back. Romans 5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We love because God first loved us. And we can love like this because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. This is a gracious gift. While we were weak, while we were ungodly, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were enemies to him, strangers to him, and he lavished generosity on us. Ephesians 2 says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, and that's probably all of us, by the way, if we're going to be honest, the Gentile part, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. And he came and preach peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near. And through him, we both have access to the one Spirit, access in one Spirit to the Father. And this is the kicker. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Remember, you were separated. You were alienated, you were strangers, you had no hope, but the boundless riches of his mercy, you who were once far off, have been brought near. And at what cost? The blood of Christ, the infinite cost, the unparalleled generosity to those who can never pay it back. Now strangers no longer, now aliens no longer, fellow citizens, saints, members of the house, we've been brought near. He welcomed the foreigner. As Colossians 1 said, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You were once alienated. Not alienated through unfortunate circumstances, but alienated by your own hostility. Your own rebellion. You chose to be hostile. You made yourself an enemy, and yet he pursued you. He pursued his rebellious creation by entering into the creation he made, taking on the flesh and becoming one of us so he could pay the ultimate price for us. He died for you so that you can be holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He took away your shame. He took away your indignity. He brings reconciliation to hostile enemies. He brings us in a relationship. And because we are so loved, we are set free in that love. So as you come to take communion, in these next couple songs, I want you to thank God for his pursuit of you. Thank God for his pursuit of you. Thank God for his generosity to an alien. Thank God for his generosity to a foreigner, to a hostile person, to who you used to be. So during these next two songs, I want you to come to the table. And I want you to stand here and say a prayer of thanksgiving to your God. And then I want you to go back to your seat and worship and pray. And bask in the forgiveness that God has blessed us with. God, thank you so much for your pursuit of us. Thank you so much for pursuing us when we were aliens, when we were strangers, when we were hostile. You still cared. And we know we can never repay you. And that is why you deserve our worship. Let us pursue a life of holiness. Let us care about our time. Use it well. Let us dive into the authority that you have given people around us. And respect that authority, even if we can't respect the people. Let us not put anything before you. And let us take care and love our neighbors. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.